Good morning. Welcome to the Grace Life class of Grace Bible Church. It's great to have you with us this morning. And again, we are anticipating the day when we can meet live and in person again. And we trust that every day that goes by, every Sunday that goes by, we're one Sunday closer to that. Bow with me, if you would, as we begin our class with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity once again to open your word. Father, we pray that this time would make it clear and that you would impress on our hearts its truthfulness and our need to apply it as your Spirit prompts us. Father, we pray that you would be calling each one of us to yourself in a deeper way, and for those who don't know you at all, that you would open their hearts to understand their need for the gospel. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue this series that we've been in the last several weeks regarding the timeless truths of Scripture and the contrary information we get from our culture. We're looking at the best or worst, depending on one's perspective, of what the culture can throw at Christians in order to oppose what they are saying. Many times they aren't intentionally in opposition, many times they are, but many times it's just the currents that are in the culture that are new, that are not timeless. And we want to confront those head on during this series. I'm finishing, this is my last one for this month. I'll pick it up again in January and finish it next June. But the person of Christ requires an answer to some of these questions that are brought against us. And he offers explanations to the world that are satisfying and convincing. But it's not an answer that we can merely give mental assent to. It requires our whole being. Our culture wants to pick and choose among the parts of Christ and his truth that they want to keep and parts that they want to throw away. And this only shows that people don't really understand the fullness of the gospel, what it means, and what it involves. The gospel is a whole and cannot be divided into pieces. So this morning we're going to look at how could a loving God send people to hell? Last week we talked and dealt with the issue of suffering and how it centered on the person of Christ. And this morning the answer is going to be the same. It still centers on Christ addressing different issues. But this is an issue that is of deep concern to many people. The thing is that one part of the culture of one part of Christ that the culture likes is Christ's love. Though it's not a biblical love they want, they cling to his love. They want a judgment-free love that doesn't involve any sort of evaluation of whether that there is a right or wrong. They want a love that makes them feel good. And they want a love that comes without cost. And they've kind of come to expect this kind of a mushy love. And it's what they have built in their minds to expect within Christianity. And many times preachers and teachers among Christianity have promoted these kind of ideas. So when we offer the gospel and come to the end and say that there is a cost, people see an inconsistency and they will stumble over it. And often it's enough to cause them to walk away and reject Christ and his good news entirely. The stumbling block, of course, is Christ himself. He warned us of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so it's clear that Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. Paul writes again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, addressing this in another way. But he writes, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So he recognized that the persecution that he was facing came not because of him, but because of the offense of the cross. People don't want to have anything to do with Christ when they find out what Christ is really like, what he's really saying. From the pen of Peter, we read something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So the offense of Christ and the cross are very, very real. And so that's one of the things we're facing with this particular issue in regards to people ending up in hell. People don't want to actually acknowledge that Christ is the problem. Instead, there are all kinds of intellectual arguments that are built up around the issue. One of these arguments is that Christ is supposed to be loving, but that sends people to hell if they don't believe him. John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" So this exclusivity is, you cannot get around this. Christ is the only way. People don't like that. And then in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So clear. The teaching in the New Testament is so very clear. People have this idea that he's loving, and so to find out that he actually teaches, that Christ teaches about hell, that's not something just from the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ himself teaches it. It's very off-putting for people. So there's no disputing that Jesus talked about people going to hell if they didn't follow him. He was the way, the truth, and life. There's no other way. That verse from John chapter 14, verse 6 is so clear. And for many, this is an insurmountable problem. And of course, it has something to do with how the Bible defines hell. It's suffering, amazing, indescribable suffering through burning. There's no possibility of escape. Who deserves such a future? And of course, this is what led to the creation of the fiction of purgatory. Who wants to deal with this horrible, horrible future? And so people can't deal with that, and they just write off Jesus Christ entirely if Jesus Christ involves hell like this. It is a stumbling block for people. So they redefine things, and they reject Christ. This has actually caused great division in the church in recent years, recent being the last 150 years, but right down to our day today, as people have created different ways of dealing with it. And the rejection of this doctrine has been the on-ramp, the fast track to what we would call liberalism. Those that have rejected the truth of the Word of God. It's an easy first step that makes them feel good. All they have to do is just take out a few passages of Scripture in their minds. If we just eliminate those things, all these offenses to Christianity go away. The only cost was to get rid of some Scripture. It's actually a lot. But it's been made easier because so many have already entered this highway. As time goes on, more and more people make this decision. People claiming to be Christians cannot believe that God would make people suffer like this. So they give up on this doctrine and try to accept the remainder of Scripture as best they're able to. But people who take this step never make it back to orthodoxy. There's no way back once you take this step because they've given away the one thing that can anchor them, and that is the truth of the Word of God. The truth of Scripture, it all stands together. And they believe they're only making one small change, but instead they end up in an entirely different place than the gospel. So in the end, one's salvation turns on this doctrine. It is that vital to our faith. And if you don't get it right, then the gospel is different. The gospel is not the gospel of the Bible at all. It's not good news at all. And you only need to think for a moment to get to the place where you understand that without hell, you're taking away a big motivation for righteous living here on earth. There's no motivation to love Christ and to live as He calls us to live if you take away this part of the Scripture. All the doctrine in the Word of God amounts to mumbo jumbo because it doesn't make any difference at the end of life. You can live however you want. If everybody gets into heaven, if you get rid of the doctrine of hell, then it makes no difference. You could be a Satan worshiper and get into heaven. You could be working against God and He'll accept you with open arms into heaven. Now, for many people today, that isn't the option. For many people, it's just they believe there's nothing at the end. That when we end, when our life ends, then that's the end of everything. And we talked about that last week, how meaningless of a life that gives us. But that's the choice that many people are making today in our culture. But the Bible teaches that hell is real and is where unbelievers will spend eternity. And God's people don't run from it. They don't need to. And here's one of the problems. People hear the doctrine of hell, and they think of God standing with His arms crossed at the gates of heaven, checking each person as they enter to see if they have, in fact, been good enough to enter. This is far from the truth, but they've taken certain scriptures and read it and interpreted them in this way. So instead of seeing a kind and loving God, they see a God who is seeking to keep people out rather than welcome people in. So how does a person answer this objection? Well, the clean, simple, straightforward answer without any varnish is that God is both loving and just. We cannot leave out the justice part. He's not merely loving, but He also has justice built into His character. And His justice demands that there is a penalty to be paid for unrighteousness. Now, the Scriptures all hang together, and so there's an answer to this. And that answer is that Christ has paid that penalty for the unrighteousness of people. And everyone else who does not rely on that righteousness of Christ will endure hell for eternity. And the truth of the matter is that God has demonstrated fantastic love for us beyond what we could ever imagine. But there's a responsibility to personally respond to him. That is the gospel. What's interesting here is that people are only too willing to overlook their own sin, because that is the core issue. That is the issue that keeps them from eternity with God, is their own sin. They think that maybe there should be hell for people who've been really bad, but just try to get people to agree on who's really bad. You cannot get any agreement on that. Everybody has defenders. You can find people who still think Hitler acted nobly, that think Stalin was actually a true patriot, even though between them they may have been the responsible for the deaths of a billion people, certainly hundreds of millions between them. If we can't get agreement on villains like these, how are we going to get agreement that anybody's bad enough to deserve hell? And the truth of the matter is, the Scripture tells us that we all deserve hell. Since God is perfect, any sin, even one, is enough to condemn us to hell. But there's no need to quibble over whether there's been one sin or not, because all of us have sinned since the time that I started speaking. Jeremiah 17, it's such a clear passage on this that talks about our sin. In Jeremiah 17, 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It describes what's in our heart. And if only that is where the passage ended. But it goes on in verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And these are not good." God is the one who tests them. And this illustrates so well how the Word of God is like a searchlight that shines into our hearts so that we know we don't measure up to God's perfection. We know this. It's difficult to deal with, and the way a lot of people deal with it is saying that's unrealistic, or they don't believe it, or they just come up with a whole different view of life. That's what our culture does. Most people of my generation and older are certainly familiar with the person of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a prisoner of the Soviet state and lived for decades in the Gulag, the camps for political prisoners. And in this condition, he spent much time thinking. He had a lot of time to think, moving big rocks from one place to another or whatever. And it caused him to think deeply about the human soul and what is truth. He wrote, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not through classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." What a direct statement that is. The line between good and evil goes right through the human heart. Since this series is focused on giving answers to the culture's accusations, it's fair to point out its own flaws, its own inconsistencies. A few years ago, the Me Too movement swept through the news, and each day that passed, more people were exposed as being bad actors. Soon, it seemed like there was nobody with any kind of celebrity who could escape this scrutiny of the culture. It became only a matter of degree of transgression between one person or the other. Of course, using one's position of authority to take advantage of women is horrible and should be soundly condemned, and it is. But it serves to make my point that the heart is completely given over to sin on its own. A worse example is Dr. Larry Nassar, the doctor who is responsible to care for girls on the U.S. Olympic team, was finally exposed as not a protector, but an abuser. So people do not see, sin to the full extent that they could. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it teaches that all sin. And it's more like a sliding scale. And what's interesting about these examples is the rush to judgment by the culture. So there is something where they'll say some people have sinned. And these are people who aren't committed to Christ, they've no belief in hell, but who are anxious to give the full degree of punishment. So there's this hypocrisy that's there, even among their philosophies. Of course, these are famous cases, but closer to home, we are the same. Maybe not the same to the same degree, but we are all still affected to our core by sin. Again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? Frankly, if we all knew what was in each other's hearts, none of us would have friends. Who of us would want even our dearest loved ones to see a transcript of your every thought over the last 24 hours? I choose to leave these things in the hand of a sovereign God. Only those who are willing to admit to this vileness will be able to open their hearts to God. And that's where it starts, being willing to admit that, in fact, our hearts are evil, are vile. And the Word of God has opened that up to us. And so the gospel always begins with this discussion and understanding of sin in the human heart. This is where teaching concerning hell gets off track for people. Sin is real, it's pervasive, and it's evil. The Word of God doesn't make any mistake about that. It's not a mistake, it's not an indiscretion, it's not an error, it's sin, it's evil. And it's an offense against God, and nobody can escape this judgment. So the gospel begins with sin, but it is the cross of Christ that deals with this sin. If we take a minute to consider the night before Christ's crucifixion, we'll get a sense of the weight of this sin, the weight of our sin. And in this night, in Luke 22:42, we can look at this quickly because it sets up this point. Luke 22:42, it says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so he prays that if God is willing to take the cup from me. Now, that's so innocuous to us. We don't understand the cup. But he did. That had very clear meaning. And the people who read this in the first century understood what it meant. Because the cup represented judgment. Clearly, from the Old Testament, it's judgment. Isaiah 51. We'll look at a few passages that clearly teach this. Isaiah 51. Now, I don't know about you, but sounding or being on the receiving end of God's judgment does not sound pleasant. But Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This is clear reference to the cup of his wrath. Wrath and cup are together. And verse 19, the context is devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? This is the judgment of God based on his wrath. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. And so, this is clearly a judgment context. Further on down in verses 27 and 28, same chapter, Jeremiah 25. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I'm sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. And so, the cup symbolizes the judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. They drink until they become drunk and physically ill, and then they vomit. It's like God says to the sinner, you like sin? Fine. Drink of it. Drink your fill. This is very similar to the passage in Romans chapter 1 that Pastor John preached on last week. He makes them to keep drinking of the consequences of their own sin, so that the very thing they sought after becomes the judgment he force feeds to them. The thing they loved becomes that which makes them sick and ultimately destroys them. Similar imagery using a cup to symbolize divine judgment is found throughout the Old Testament. Look for a moment in Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations 4, 21 and 22. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. And then Ezekiel 23, 31 to 34. Ezekiel 23. He says, you have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand, thus says the Lord God. You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it, and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. So, two things about the cup. Number one, The cup was an Old Testament reference to God's wrath against sin. So when Jesus says and prays that this cup may pass from him, he is praying that in regards to God's wrath against sin. Second of all, it's a judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. So why is Christ needing to drink this cup? Because it is God's wrath against our sin. He was sinless, but he takes on our sinfulness as if he had actually sinned himself. Inconceivable, really. And he signed up for this. This judgment against sin was meant for the wicked to drink, but Christ must take it because he takes on our wickedness. Can you see how this answers the problem of suffering in hell? God provides a solution, a path away from that. He's freely offering this to people because Christ has taken on God's wrath because of our sin. Jesus prays for it to pass from him, not because he was afraid, but because he knew the awful wrath he was going to face. He took on this role willingly out of love to rescue all of us from our sin. And it's love that motivated Christ to take on this role. Part of the problem is that people don't want to hear about wrath. Even mentioning wrath is something that people shy away from. It sounds like an Old Testament thing of the past, something that was left behind in the New Testament. In fact, love and wrath in this context are entwined. It is love that drives to wrath when sin enters the picture. Love motivates wrath. Think of it on our level. When you hear about a school shooting or where children are shot and killed, our love for the children stirs up wrath at the shooter. To hear of people of the Holocaust treated as less than animals stirs our anger, but it is love for God's people that stirs it. When we hear of any injustice, whether racism, rape, abuse, whatever, our sense of justice is stirred because of our love. So the two are intertwined. And frankly, in this light, the culture's okay with wrath if you're wrathful at the right things that they see as important. The truth is that God's wrath springs from love as well, love for his people. And our love and wrath is as a drop in the bucket compared to God's. In fact, God's wrath at injustice is greater by degree than any human. We're but mere actors in comparison. There's an important connection to make at this point. And this connection is with the person of Christ. It all centers on Christ. You see, Christ has two connections here. First of all, Christ is God. Christ shares God's wrath at sin. Christ shares God's love that motivates that wrath. Sometimes the way the gospel is described makes it sound like he's a victim himself. Like he drew the short straw and he's the one that had to do this. No, nothing could be further from the truth. From eternity past, he was unified with God. He was on board completely. His unity with God is the foundation under our salvation. And so Christ is unified with the Father. And it wasn't an act of injustice itself that he suffered. He willingly wanted to in order to win our salvation, his love for us. So that was first, his connection with Christ. Second, and equally important, the second connection that Christ has is that we are united with Christ. So he's united with the Father, but he's also united with his brethren. He looks both ways. He looks to his heavenly Father and to his earthly brothers and sisters. We are as inseparable from Christ as we are from our own heads. That's the implication of Romans 12 that talks about how the body acts. Because it's connected to the head, he moves us around as his body. And all the parts work together under the headship of Christ. And headship is taught explicitly in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 tells us, that judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? 11:3, pardon me. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He teaches that clearly there. Ephesians 4:15. He says, again, it's clearly taught, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Christ is the head. And then Ephesians 5:23, well-known passage. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. And so, Christ was no bystander at his execution. He was in league with the Father to win our freedom from hell. Hell isn't a foregone conclusion. Christ welcomes us. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, writes, "If we have put our trust in him, he is our head. Every evil of our hearts has been laid on him and paid for by his death, and each of his beautiful acts of love is credited to our account. We've all rejected God and deserve his rejection in return. The choice we have is this: to face hell by ourselves or to hide ourselves in Christ." So hell is there, but we have all been offered a way out. I've often told the story of losing track of our young son while in San Francisco. Not a place that you want to lose a young boy. He was young, he was five or less, and we were shopping on vacation at Pier 39 on the waterfront. And if you've ever been, you know it's a maze of stores and shops. And the day that we were there, it was filled with people. There were people everywhere. And so you couldn't see very far, especially a guy that was so young. He was, again, five or less. And suddenly, we were looking around for our son Micah because he was gone. He just was gone. And with all these people, crowded stores, and pathways all over the place, we were immediately on high alert, searching for him frantically. We divided up, going back to stores where we'd been, talking to people, and after a panicky few minutes of searching, we found him. He'd been playing under a rack of clothes, something kids will do. But why did we search so diligently? Why were we so frantically searching? Because we love him. And this is how God searches for us, frantically searching, seeking us out. Earlier I mentioned that people think of God standing with his arms crossed, checking each person as they try to get into heaven. Instead, a better way to think of God is standing in the vast stream of people as they run headlong to hell, headlong to an eternity separated from God of eternal suffering. And he stands there giving them the truth, pleading with them to turn aside and follow him so that they will not face the torture of hell. He is pleading. He is searching, just like we did for our young son. And this is what we need to tell people. We need to let people know of that deep, infinite grace of God that is compelling them to follow Christ into a blissful eternity in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not see this as a cold doctrine that is something that we have to apologize for, but it is something actually compelling that draws us to you because of your great love. Father, I pray that we would be clear and that we would stand solidly on your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.